morning, everybody. It's time to start. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity again once to... Last week we began a series this hour on secular humanism. We're trying to examine what it's all about and trying to relate it to history, particularly this morning. And we're going, of course, to look at the tenets of secular humanism. And I had the men pass out two forms. I hope everybody has one. The one is some isms in the Western world since the 13th century. If you don't have one, why, raise your hand and they'll get you one. And the other one is the Humanist Manifesto. I'd like you to put the Humanist Manifesto number 2 aside for a while. I want to continue where we left off last week on some isms in the Western world. I hope you'll feel free to ask questions if we say things that perhaps go by you. I don't want that to happen. Look for my pencils. I'm a little late this morning and kind of pressed for time, so I feel like I'm rushing. So slow me down if I go too fast. Okay. Last week we started to give you a little overview. I don't expect you to see this. I just want you to look at the paper and we'll relate from this up here. We started to give you a chart on some isms in the Western world to help us relate historically to secular humanism. And we had to begin with the 13th century because I didn't have room on one sheet. I didn't want to make this too big. And because I felt that that would take too long to do on the overhead, I've printed it for you this week. We covered the left-hand column last week, 13th to the 15th century of this sheet, where we said that, in essence, that discoveries in the Western world from the 12th, 13th, 14th, even from the 11th centuries to the 16th century, began to break down the rigid mysticism of the medieval times. There were discoveries relative to some of the false views propagated by Romanism relative, for example, to the donation of Constantine and the pseudo-Isidorian decretals and so on. There were geographical discoveries. There were all kind of scientific discoveries. The Copernicus theory of the universe began to break down and so on. And this led to a humanism, first in northern Italy that you see on the bottom of the first column, where you had a revival of Aristotle. And that moved to the west, University of Paris, University of Oxford. It found root in the University of Prague, University of Bologna first in northern Italy, and so on. And what happened in these schools that were run by professing Christians was that Aristotle began to be placed on a level with Scripture. In other words, Aristotle's view of man and the world became quite acceptable in centers of influence for Christianity. And one of the emphases of that was that man is really not as lost. He's really not as depraved as he really appears to be. And this humanism then, on the bottom of this line, sum total was that there was more emphasis on man and his inherent powers than on God and his inherent powers. And that began to run its course. In the church, scholasticism took over. And again, you had an amalgamation of Aristotelian thought and so on with so-called Christian principles, and Thomas Aquinas, of course, was the leader in this. Interestingly, in those centuries, just in terms of church history, the deadness of the church, the forms, the rituals, the mysticism, there was revolt against that. There was effort at reform from within Roman Catholicism that's failed. The huge movement among the orders, people going into the orders, I'm talking now about the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and so on. They all had rise in this time, and what it was like a rebellion against the formalism of this church. But they couldn't find their answer in that because they were looking in the wrong direction. They were taught to do that, and they followed that, but they went the wrong direction. There was a conciliar movement. They began to have councils. There had to be about 5-6 councils that met, that tried to reform the church. Couldn't work because they were going the wrong direction. What they needed was the doctrinal reformation, which became the focal point of the 16th century through men like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. So the major intellectual mood in Northern Europe in the 16th century and Central Europe was the doctrinal reformation. They finally got to the root of the problem. The root of the problem was that human beings need to be justified. They need to be right with God. And the only way that they could be right with God was through the merits of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And this brought on a total intellectual revolution in Europe. It just upset the whole entire apple cart. Okay? But in the South, there was an entrenchment of the old ideas of Roman Catholicism, and that took its form in terms of the Jesuit movement, the Counter-Reformation, and the Council of Trent, last half of the 16th century. And interestingly, at the Council of Trent, there were some Spanish prelates who, and also some French, who said that the doctrines of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin should be discussed, that justification was by faith, and the church should examine it, but they were overruled, they were rejected, and ecclesiastical authority then entrenches itself from the Roman Catholic position. And so you have then the great conflict, you see, set up within Christendom. Okay? Now, we have our roots, of course, in the doctrinal reformation because we're biblicists. We believe that the Bible is the absolute authority and not tradition or ecclesiasticism and so on. Now, what a humanist would do, a humanist would look at the 16th century and he would say, what a tragic error. How terrible that this would happen, because it is a retreat back to authority, only just a different kind. Back to the Bible instead of back to ecclesiastics or to the church. And they would say that in Northern Europe, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the great reformers held up the great progress that began to be made in the Renaissance. See? They would interpret, you interpret things from your worldview, from your thought processes. Every human being, including you, including me, including the humanists, brings to life certain presuppositions that we learn. These presuppositions are part of our thought process, our thought world. And what we think in our thought world flows out through our fingers, through our tongues, through what we say. He didn't kill me out of his
was Lord. He was magnificent with flowers. But he didn't paint a flower. He didn't sit out there and look at a flower. He thought the flower. He thought of it as Lord. And then he painted it. Perfect illustration.
Truth, and we'll see that when we get to the manifesto. So they would interpret what we consider to be the great century in terms of getting the emphasis where it should be. They would interpret it as a great mistake. Unfortunately, in the 17th century, things seem to degenerate to a certain creedal orthodoxy. Now, a creedal orthodoxy, see, you begin to have within, if you allow a person to think as he reads the scripture, then he is going to come up with certain interpretations of the scripture. If you permit that to happen, there's going to be conflict. Okay? One of the ways that an ecclesiastical organization tries to hold down the conflict is they try to be the authority. See? What we say from our position is that if you take the Scripture as authoritative, then you must interpret Scripture the way Scripture demands it be interpreted. You interpret Scripture within Scripture. You do that, you come out consistent. But people brought presuppositions to Scripture even. Good people did. And you began to have sectarian-type Christianity. You began to have the Presbyterians. You began to have the Episcopalians. You began to have the Baptists. You began to have the Mennonites. You see? All this develops in the 16th century. So what happens in the 17th century is that instead of an emphasis on life in Christ and searching the Scriptures, the emphasis switched to creedal orthodoxy, as you see under the 17th century. Let's put down on paper pure doctrine. But everybody did it from their presupposition point of view. And then they isolated one another on the basis of the creedal orthodoxy. Okay? And what that is, it was somewhat of a revival of the scholastic type of an attitude. Now, there's nothing wrong with putting pure doctrine down on paper. There is something wrong with isolating Christians from one another and not saying, let's go to the Scriptures and see what it says. Now, one of the things that causes Christians to isolate is the fact that they all think they have to be under one church umbrella. In other words, denominationalism. And if you're going to have a denomination, then you have to do that sort of thing, you see. That's unfortunate. I think denominationalism is a serious problem for Christianity. Well, let me go on. Commensurate with this happening, this creedal orthodoxy in the church, was the rise of the empirical method in Europe and in England. Okay? Okay. Now, the men who gave rise to this, of course, were scientists. Isaac Watts, Francis Bacon. You can think of some of these famous men of the 17th and early 18th century. These men were all believers. Everyone involved in that empirical method were all good believers. There's nothing wrong with the empirical method. This simply means that you work from inductive reasoning to deductive instead of the reverse. You don't start with deductive reasoning. You begin with an inductive study. Now, I'm going over the minds maybe to junior high, so let me explain the empirical method. The empirical method is a word that would apply to how do we know things. It's called the field of epistemology. How do we really know what something is or what the truth is? And in the 17th century, men began to apply the empirical method toward various fields of knowledge, particularly toward science. And what you do in the empirical method is you may come up with a hypothesis. Usually a hypothesis originates from observing something. I was sitting under the tree, the wind blew, the apple fell off the tree, it hit me on the head. It blew again, some more apples fell off the tree. Why didn't the apples fall up? I noticed that the apples fell down. I went back the next day. You see, and you're observing something, you see? You're using your faculties. Then you may deduct, or you may deduct from that, after you add up all the information, a thesis. Then you try to test the thesis under controlled conditions to see if it holds true. This is the rise of the empirical method. Anybody that is involved in the empirical method will never talk in terms of absolutes. They will talk in terms of probabilities. A scientist will talk in terms of probabilities. He's trying to be honest. He's trying to tell you the limits of his observation, if he's honest. And most of them are. This is the empirical method. Any question about that? Okay, now all fields of study then began to come under question of the empirical method from this time on. Was Jesus Christ really a person? And between the 17th century and the 20th century, they came up with the idea that, some people came up with the idea that there never even was a Jesus Christ. That it was all a hoax. It was all made up. But then God let them make some discoveries in the 19th century which demanded that they reinterpret that thesis. You see. And they finally have decided that Jesus Christ really was a person. But the big question now in the empirical method is, relative to Jesus Christ, is he's so surrounded by quote-unquote superstition and myths that is recorded in what is called the Bible that we'll never find out who he is. And so they'll write books called The Quest for the Historical Jesus and Who is Jesus and so on. Still debating it, you see. Well, the men who gave rise to the empirical method were good men. And they were on the right track relative to understanding some things in our universe, particularly scientific things. There was an underlying emphasis in all of this. Creedal orthodoxy led to dead ritual. The churches became caught up in the quagmire, you know, of churchianity. Here comes the guy with his robe on, and we all know the choir is going to chant, and we're all going to sit there, and maybe we understand it, and maybe we don't, and our minds are far away, and so it became a dead ritual. Formalism. In England, you had Puritanism, where the Puritans sought by forceful means to correct the evils in the church. They took up the sword against the church. In Europe, in Central Europe, you had Pietism. And Pietism was simply a retreat, a revolt against the formalism. It was saying it's too formal, so we'll emphasize the life of the Spirit. And you had a very strong movement. The Moravian Brethren were good people. It was a Moravian Brethren on a boat coming across the Atlantic that John Wesley was on. John Wesley was an ordained Episcopalian priest, and he was coming to the United States, and he never had been born again. And the ship got in a terrible dilemma in the ocean, and it looked like it was going to sink. And the Moravian brethren were all singing hymns and were praying, and they had a sort of solitude about them. They weren't all shook up, and John Wesley was just terrified. And so these Moravian brethren witnessed to him about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It was the first time it ever happened in his life, and he never forgot it. Came to Georgia and to run an orphanage, and didn't work out, and went back to England, and he'll tell you the day and the hour and the minute that he got saved. Moravian brethren were a form of pietists, but they often put too much emphasis on the Spirit rather than on good, solid understanding of the Word. So what you can see happening is you have an idea that sort of runs its course, and it radicalizes, or they institutionalize it. See? You've all seen this. A leader comes along. Some God's man comes along. And he has a great influence. And then he gathers a following. And then his disciples try to institutionalize the man. And the whole thing goes down the tubes. It'll never work. You can't do it. And so you have a reaction. You'll go too far, and then you'll have a reaction to that, and you'll swing back. Credo orthodoxy and formalism gave rise to pietism, you see, and there had to be a swing back. Swing back in the 18th and 19th century comes through the revivals in England and in America. Well, of course, if you've been to college, you know that the 18th century is the great century of the Enlightenment. Now, the word itself sort of describes what was happening in Europe. Enlightenment means the light really got turned on. In other words, everybody, all the intellectuals, wised up in Europe and realized how stupid Christianity was. And in Germany, this is called the Aufklärung. Okay? And you can see on your list that rationalism, human reason, became absolutely authoritative, particularly in France. Okay? It has effects in England too. And the supernatural, it was totally rejected. This was the age, of course, of Voltaire and atheism. Interestingly, I don't know how much you know about Voltaire. Voltaire, of course, had a prolific influence on France. Did I put revolutionism? I put revolutionism across in the 19th century, but you do have revolution, don't you, in the 18th century. You have it in America, you have it in England, you have it in France. Guess we'd have to say the one in England came before the 18th century. 1688 it actually came. England was over here. But nevertheless, you have revolution. The revolution in France will be the most vicious, the most bloody, the most dehumanizing of these three revolutions. And the reason it was dehumanizing was because of the influence of Voltaire and the rationalists and the naturalists that were involved in the Enlightenment. Voltaire, in his bedroom, had a picture of the goddess Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, at the foot of his bed, where every morning when he woke up, he would see this picture of Diana. And Diana was reaching down out of heaven to help man. And there was a crescent moon over her head and a crescent moon over her feet. And all that Voltaire was doing was reaching back to the paganism of the ancient Greeks. He really wasn't as enlightened as it seemed. When the French Revolution broke out, there were four stages to the French Revolution. The first one was led by the bourgeoisie, the middle class. But it soon ended. It took 2 years and it ended. and then it was taken over by the proletariat. Every time that you have an emphasis on human reason that runs its course, where man becomes the measure of all things and human reason is absolute, you're headed for an absolute bloodbath. You are headed for persecution. And this is precisely what happened in 1792 in France. The worst bloodbath, I guess, of any revolution that we know of. Probably not as bad as some of the things we know in Russia. Because, you see, when you exalt human reason and make it absolutely authoritative, then that means that somebody in human reason is going to dictate to you what the common good is. There is somebody who knows the common good, and they will be the elite, and they'll dictate. And that's precisely what Russian Lenin Maoist communism does. There is a group of elite. They get into power. They dictate the common good, and woe be to you if you don't yield to that common good. Exactly what happened in the second stage of the French Revolution. Man existed for the state instead of the state existing for the man. Anybody that was against the state, they're going to get the sword. Your neighbor would turn you in. You would be immediately assassinated. 40,000 people died in Paris alone in 1792. 1792 in France was declared year one of the French calendar because they were having a new beginning. They were enlightened. When that began, the goddess of reason was proclaimed to be the supreme god at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And the goddess was personified by an actress named Demoiselle Cambiel, who was carried to the cathedral. Now listen to this. She was carried to the Cathedral of Notre Dame by men dressed how? Does anybody know? How were the men dressed? They were dressed as Roman soldiers. 1792. They were reaching back. They were reaching back to a mystical concept of the greatness of the world under the Romans and under the Greeks. And yet they were enlightened. And they enthroned the goddess of reason. And they followed. After they enthroned the goddess of reason, that's when the bloodbath came. Revolution in America and revolution in England, there was a bloodless revolution. Revolution in America never reached any type of a bloodbath like you had in France. There was never a follow-up in America to take the lives of those who weren't loyal to the 13 colonies, to the Confederacy. Never happened. The reason it didn't happen was because there were Christian revivals in America before the Revolution, under Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening, and so on. And there is a humanizing effect to true Christianity that you won't find anywhere else, because it rightly relates to a God who is very concerned with human beings. The Enlightenment led... These major intellectual moods are, of course, attempts at trying to pick out the predominant thing. It led to criticism in the 19th century, all kind of criticism. Historical criticism, this is the time when you have the rise of uniformitarianism, criticism of biblical concept of geology, evolutionism, you have the concept of communism, social Darwinism. All social Darwinism is evolution and communism combined and applied to society. And in the late 19th century in the United States, there had been some platforms set up. And the social life of the United States and intellectual life revolved around speakers coming to town and speaking from these platforms. They were called the Chautauqua platforms, or the Chautauqua series. And what's the New England poet who was involved in Chautauqua? The Renaissance in New England, the five great poets of the late 19th century. What's the naturalist? Wordsworth. Wordsworth, who followed Irving, right? That's right, yeah. these men were leaders in this. Now they just went and they read their poems, or they had something to say, sounded real good, and everybody came and listened to them. They didn't have TV and all that stuff then. So what happened in social Darwinism? There were two men in Europe, particularly two that there were more than two, but there were two particularly. I think Herbert Spencer and Lester Ward, who began to come to the United States, spoke all over religion on social Darwinism. And it simply means that the human race is getting better and better. Boy, we're not getting to where I want to go, but anyway, this is important. They came and they really ran the Chautauqua series. And they were popular, they were applauded, and Spencer taught just simply survival is fittest. Root hog or die, the fittest will survive. Let it go free, you know. Don't you run all over somebody roughshod. Let the slaves be slaves, you know. Lester Ward didn't take that view. He was a social Darwinist. He said things are going to get better and better, but what we need to do is to try to control nature. We're on an inevitable course. And gee, these men became the limelight of the Western world in terms of what was happening intellectually. Everybody thought, and even the Christians. The Christians were involved in the greatest century of evangelism and missionary enterprise that the world has ever seen since the Apostle Paul. And they thought that. That's when post-millennialism had its day, because it looked like the church was going to bring in the kingdom. Everything looked so rosy. I don't think they were looking very sharply at things, but it seemed to. Well, this is followed by revolutionism, inbound down of determinism, Unitarianism, revivalism takes up this century. Okay? But in the 20th century, an enormous jolt comes to Western civilization. Two of the most intelligent nations of the Enlightenment, where the Enlightenment had its greatest day, Germany and France, got a war. And the Germans moved on, and they didn't know it. They could have gone all the way to Paris. But in Paris, the things were so bad, they got the taxi cab drivers to go around and get a guy that had guns and take them out to the Marne River and try to line up and stop the Germans. And the Germans thought that the French were ready. When they were ready, they were going to march all over. So the Germans dug in, and the French dug in, and for 3.5 years they took pot shots at each other. And they managed to kill 500,000 men on each side. For 3.5 years. These are the two most intelligent nations in the world. Now that did not go unnoticed by the intellectuals. The intellectuals then say, wow, were we wrong about social Darwinism? Were we wrong about mankind? And the whole Western world is really shook. Then, to make things worse, it's followed up by Hitler. And so what you really have in Western intellectual thought is chaos, absolute chaos. For example, you have existentialism rising. Existentialism is an effort to understand the purpose of existence. Gets its name from existence. Why do we exist? What's it all about? And the big point of existentialists, whether you're a secular existentialist or a religious existentialist, is we really don't know. We take a great big leap. It's called the blind leap or the leap in the dark, and it's the leap of faith. In other words, faith doesn't make any sense either. But if somehow you can make this leap, you might be able to figure it out. That's chaos. You have no systematic thinkers. Nobody laying down something systematically until the secular humanist comes along. 1933, he's shook then by the Hitler regime, and he comes back strong, 1973. And what you have in your hand is the Humanist Manifesto of 1973. Just hold it for a second. Existentialism, scientism, empirical method now becomes the test of all truth. You have revolutionism, you have ecumenicalism in the church. The church begins to get shook at its roots. And they say, we all have to get together to stand against what's happening. It doesn't matter what we believe, but we all have to get together. You have the rise of occultism in the West. All kinds of occults, Near Eastern and so on, Far Eastern. You have cultism within the church. A return to mysticism, a return to messianic type leaders. You have neo-paganism, a return to the Roman and the great concepts of the universe, and you have secular humanism. Okay? Now, the secular humanist claims that he is going to correct all this. One of the purposes I have on this, of giving you this sheet, is the statement at the bottom. There's always been an ism to challenge true Christianity. Secular humanism is a current synthesis of a number of isms, some that are ancient. Involved are ancient pagan humanism, modern rationalism, empiricism, naturalism, socialism, religionism, and scientism. And what I want to try to do from the Humanist Manifesto is to show you that's true, to show you some of the presuppositions, some of the emphatic statements that are made in the Humanist Manifesto, and to try to show how they really conflict with Christianity and how that we can expect that conflict to sharpen the lines. Okay? Now, I personally appreciate the sharpening of the lines. There's always going to be an ism. Don't go to pieces over this. When secular humanism is going to be another ism. So, you know, a lot of the Bible teachers and so on are just, you know, they want to burn the books. We got to destroy secular humanism. You don't destroy secular humanism. You make a martyr out of these people you burn. Don't burn their books. Just say, let's look at your books and see what they have to say. What are you really saying? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense in the real world in which we live. And that's what we want to do. Okay? Okay. Wow. Okay. We look at the Humanist Manifesto for just a second. This manifesto is published, of course. You can order it from the Humanist if you want. I didn't have time to do it, so I just took it from their magazine. You'll notice on the front page it's called Humanist Manifesto Number 2. This is published, if you want to write yourself a note, originally in 1973, signed by some of the most famous intellectuals in the United States. To start off with, I just simply want to say this is their creed. And I want you to read it. I want you to take it home and read it. And I want you to bring it back next week, because I want to start going over some of the points and go through them with you. Make sure you understand what they're saying and what some of the implications, what the presuppositions are. Then I'm going to show how it conflicts. I think you'll see that, how it conflicts. But I want to make it clear how it conflicts with some of the basic presuppositions that we have as Christians. If you'll notice, it says at the top, as we approach the 21st century, an affirmative and hopeful vision is needed. In the choice between despair and hope, humanists respond with a positive declaration for times of uncertainty. The next century, I'm still reading, can and should be humanist century. Dramatic scientific, technological, and ever-accelerating social and political changes crowd our awareness. We have virtually conquered the planet. That was written in 1973. I wonder what they would write now in 1981. We are having horrible environmental problems. I just wonder if they would still want to hang with that very dramatic statement. We have virtually conquered the planet, explored the moon, overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move farther into space and perhaps inhabit other planets. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our life plan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course. See that? It is a system to modify behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. And what they're saying is, we have the truth to do that, and we know how to do it. This creed is not simply an expression of a political or an economic viewpoint. It's an expression of ultimate commitment concerning the nature of man and his destiny. It is a religious document. And the Supreme Court of the United States has recognized secular humanism as a religion because of that. Okay? Okay. My time is up. The gods of the ancient world of Greece and Rome amplified, now listen to me, the gods of the ancient world of Greece and Rome amplified humanity, not divinity. They were not too different, basically, in form, the gods of the ancient world, from men and women. They were simply men and women, so to speak, on a larger scale. Witness the statue of Hercules, the god of strength, in a drunken stupor urinating on the street. A manifestation of the thought and the identity with Hercules. They were gods, but they really weren't divinity. They were merely humanity amplified. Both the Greeks and the Romans tried to build a civilization around amplified human deities. The gods weren't big enough. They were finite. They were gods created. They were gods created in the image of man. And secular humanism will create its own deity, whether they will call it deity or not, and that deity will be a reflection of humanity. And a human deity is not enough. It can't cut the mustard. So what the secular humanist will say is, we really don't need a deity. We must save ourselves from the dilemma that we find ourselves in called life. And we will do it on the basis of human reason. It is merely a reversion to the past with a few modern things thrown in like empiricism and scientism. Any questions we could answer on the sheet or anything I said this morning that might help you? Clarify anything?
Ron, yeah. Term age of enlightenment, from a biblical point of view,
is
certainly a misnomer.
Oh, yeah. But see, this is the name of the age that the historian gives it. This is the name that the people that were involved in it wanted. I think it's kind of super to use their name and then to show how unenlightened they were. I don't know if you saw the letter in last Sunday's paper that a young humanist gal wrote. But the title captured me. I read the article. I'd like to answer it. I'll show you how absolute these people are thinking. The title says, Conservatives Fear Humanism's Grasp of Reality. Now, who put that title in there? The editor of that page put it in there. Why did he put that title in there? That's because that's the way he thinks. The conservatives fear the humanist grasp of reality. And what we're saying is, do they really grasp reality? But you see how that communicates? The media is shot through with this kind of thinking. I wrote an answer to the Denver Post to an
article that the editor wrote about Sam Zakim. And I wrote a 3-page letter. They edited my letter. They didn't show that it was edited. They made it look like it was two little paragraphs. It made it look like an idiot letter. I knew better. I should have wrote, don't print this letter unless you print it in toto. Complete. They didn't show that my letter was edited at all. Here, they take the whole page. That's about the length of my letter. Same length. That's selective editing. You see? Selective editing is very, very dangerous, and then they put a title like that on there. Well, that's just to show you some of the things. Well, next week we're going to talk about point one
religion. So try to read it and bring the paper with you. Shall we close in prayer? We ask our Father that you help us get a grasp of this nihilism that's on the scene. We pray that that we'll be fortified from the Christian point of view so that we can answer it rationally and intelligently and consequently challenge it where it needs to be challenged in the wisdom of what it purports to be. In Christ's name, amen.